think the only thing I ask from this group today and the American people is to judge me from this day forward.
I'm Steve Coleman.
That's the voice of Alex Rodriguez, A-Rod, as he is known. And he raises an Ask the Pastor question for me, I think. This is the second hour. You are welcome to join us here on Ask the Pastor. It's an open phone program. That means you can call in with questions and comments on any subject as it pertains to religion, faith, church, the Bible. Our guest here in this hour is Pastor Warren Worth. He is pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
For some reason, I don't see you as a big baseball fan.
Well, boy, you're really a good judge of character here. No, I'm not a big baseball fan.
And you strike me as the kind of guy who if the Cardinals are having a good run and everybody's all caught on it, but you can be a Cardinal fan. But
I can enjoy it with those who do.
There you go. Okay, so you're the perfect guy to ask the ethical questions that pertains to baseball.
Completely unbiased here.
Yeah, because you're not gonna have a big baseball bias and favor or prejudice against Alex Rodriguez. Did you hear the comment that he made there?
I did.
What I'd like to do is I want to play the entire piece here from Steve Coleman, who does the Closer Look audio program that you hear every morning on the morning show with Paul Clayton. As we make our way through this 60-second report, really focusing there on the last 10 seconds, which I already played, so let's listen to that together.
God and A-Rod. I'm Steve Coleman with a Closer Look. Now that he's been caught, baseball's highest-paid player says he hopes God can use him to discourage others from using performance-enhancing drugs. At a news conference in Florida, New York Yankees star Alex Rodriguez said he believes something good can come from the exposure of his past use of banned substances.
I feel that this happened for a much bigger reason than baseball. I think God's put me now in a position with put me in a forum where I can be heard and my voice can be heard, and I hope that kids would not make the same mistake that I made.
Rodriguez admitted using banned drugs from 2001 to 2003 while playing for the Texas Rangers.
I screwed up big time, but I think the only thing I ask from this group today and the American people is to judge me from this day forward.
I'm Steve Coleman.
So, Pastor, no doubt in your years in the ministry, what, you got 20 years or so, probably, something like that?
Would you believe 30?
30 years. You're such a young-looking guy. You have encountered people who have made mistakes. You have encountered people who have screwed up their marriages or somehow run afoul of their children or got caught with their hand in the till at work, whatever it is, and you have sat with people who have made mistakes. This is not so much about baseball, but this is about a prominent man who has made a mistake. Now, which of these two views that I'm about to share with you more closely describes your perspective on it? And if you want to add a third, you can do that. View number one is, well, good for him. A-Rod is a prominent individual who, he made a mistake. It was a stupid mistake, but he's owned up to his mistake, and now he's come out with a message for kids and intends to amend his life. That's message number one. Message number two is, I don't care what he says. Back in 2001, 2002, 2003, when he thought nobody was looking, he was lying and cheating. And now he gets caught, as our reporter, Mr. Coleman, points out, and now all of a sudden he's at a come-to-Jesus meeting, and I don't trust him anymore, and I never will. Which of those two is more close to yours, or pick your own?
Oh, my. Well, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I'm not in a position to know his heart. All I can go by is his words and his deeds, you know. He says that he's sorry, that he made a mistake, that he would like to do better, and that he believes that God can use him to communicate an important message to young people. I am not going to say that that cannot be, that, you know, once you've sinned, you're forever on the outs with God. There's no hope for you, because then that means you and I also are without hope. So I am not at this point questioning his sincerity or his truthfulness there. I expected that you were going to go a different direction here with this. Judge me from this point onward, because...
Oh, I'm getting to that.
Oh, you're getting to that. Okay. All righty. Well, then maybe I'll wait till you get to it to go there. But in regard to the question, as you presented it to me, I guess... view A is closer than view B. I'm not one who's going to say, you know, you messed up, you're a liar, you're a cheater, you'll always be a liar and a cheater, there's no hope for you, you have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, you are unforgivable, and so just get out of my life forever. I'm not going there. I believe that people can repent, and I believe that by the grace of God, you know, He works repentance and faith in the heart to bring people around. Sometimes it involves getting caught, like this. You know, that may, would he have admitted it without having gotten caught? I don't know. God knows. But we're at a point where he's admitted his mistake. He seems to have apologized for it. You know, I don't know the whole spiritual story there. That wasn't included in your clip, and I have to confess I haven't really followed the story that closely. But you know, had he actually said, you know, I've turned to God, I've asked for God's forgiveness, I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose again, I believe I'm saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by my works. That's what I'd like to hear from him. And it sounds like he wants to live a better life, which is a good thing too. So at that point, you know, I don't have a quarrel with that.
So here's what he said at the end of that report.
Big time. But I think the only thing I ask from this group today and the American people is to judge me from this day forward.
Fine. All right. So that includes you, because you are among the American people, Pastor Worth. He doesn't want you to... He wants you to judge him from this day forward, which is another way of saying that stuff that happened back in 2001, 2002, and 2003, I don't want you to judge me for that anymore. Is that a fair request?
Well, maybe I didn't hear it the same way that you did, so maybe that's
because you're smarter than I am.
Well, not necessarily smart.
All those degrees and all that education.
No, not necessarily. You know, what these things come down to is, you know, what did he intend to say? You see, I mean, just like with get a scripture passage, like, okay, well, it's not just what do you think it meant and what do I think it meant. Is let's try to find out what the original intent was. And it would be good if we could have him in the room here, we could interview him and ask what he meant by it. It sounds like you had the idea that let's just forget about the past and judge me from this moment onward.
I'm gonna wipe the slate clean.
I'm going to keep my nose clean. And let's say this, you know, in the sight of God, you and I, number one, need God to wipe the slate clean completely. But number two, and this is where I thought you were originally going with the question, is in the sight of God, I don't say, well, forgive me yesterday, and from now on, I'll never, ever, ever mess up again. Because we still mess up. You do, I do every day. And so in our relationship with God, we need God's forgiveness every day. We confess our sins every day. We don't say, Lord, you know, okay, I sinned in the past. That's true. You know, okay, so, but now I've accepted your forgiveness in Jesus, and I believe that all my sins from yesterday all the way into the past are over and done with. But from this moment on, I will be a perfect saint. I will never mess up again. You just watch. You know, well,
so is
that doesn't work.
Is the relationship between God and man, and our sins against God and His forgiveness for us, is that the model, is that the template for our relationship amongst ourselves, between you and me? Because A-Rod may not take steroids anymore. He may, from this point forward, actually not commit this sin or this break this rule.
And we hope that
But you and I know that we can't make that promise to God, that from this moment forward, I won't break any more rules. I won't do any. We can't do that.
That I won't break any more rules. Well, you know, there's kind of a tension here, isn't there? Because we've just talked about this in many Bible classes before, where let's say there's a person who's addicted to a drug, or maybe alcohol, okay? Is it possible for a person to overcome a particular sin or a particular expression of that sin? And you and I would say, well, yeah, there are people who have been alcoholics who have successfully quit drinking and never, ever, ever took another drop of alcohol or another got drunk again. People who have been addicted to other kinds of illegal drugs and have successfully kicked the habit, or who have been prostitutes and have quit their prostitution, etc., etc. So, yes, it is possible, with the help of God, to say, okay, from this day forward, I intend never ever to do this particular sin again. God help me to keep my nose clean and to stay on the straight and narrow. So it is possible to do that. But that's not the same as saying I'm never going to sin again. We still mess up. And we all know that there have been many people who have struggled with addictions, who have struggled with sins of a particular kind, have tried to kick them and yet have fallen again. That happens too. But the point that I guess we're making is my relationship with God depends entirely on His grace and His forgiveness in Christ. I can't say, okay, God, if you'll just forgive me the past, from this moment on, I'm perfect, and you'll judge me only on the basis of my goodness, because I promise I'm going to be good from here on out. You know, in that sense, no. You know, we depend on grace from beginning to end. Till we draw our dying breath, we're going to say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need your forgiveness, won for me at Calvary's cross by Jesus Christ, who died for me, who rose again. You know, I'm saved by grace through faith alone. That's it. But how about our relationship with each other? Well, our relationship with each other does sometimes, you know, we do sometimes want to be viewed on the basis of our works as people can see them. We want to improve where improvement can be made. We say, I'll give you another chance, and a person can show that, yeah, that from now on I'm going to play sports without using illegal substances, etc. You know, that's a possibility. That's not the same as being saved by good works. It is possible to turn over a new leaf and make an effort to clean up your act and live your life the right way. And from that's kind of when the distinction between righteousness before God and civil righteousness, you might say.
So, do you use that little book down there that a lot of pastors use, the Small Catechism, when you're instructing adults and kids?
Absolutely.
And you use that book? And as I understand it, that book breaks down into like six major sections.
Right, the six chief parts of Christian doctrine.
Okay, now one of those is all about, it seems to me, some of what we're talking about here today, called confession and absolution.
Mm-hmm.
So down there at church at Good Shepherd and Arnold, it probably happens from time to time where all the people stand up and they say, they confess before God, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all the sins, however that goes. And then you say what after they make that confession?
Upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead, and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
So when that confession Amen. Is made, and you announce the forgiveness of sins to those people, is their slate wiped clean? I mean, is it wiped clean?
They are forgiven.
Up to that point.
They are completely forgiven.
Can I use that terminology? That
if you want to use wiped slate?
Up to that point, wiped clean.
Sure.
Kind of like what A-Rod was asking for there.
You're wiped clean. Sure.
Okay.
We'll use that for now.
So what happens when a husband and wife comes to visit Pastor and they sit down there in the office and they say, well, we got a problem. And the wife appears to be devastated and the husband appears to be a little uneasy. Well, what's the problem? Well, back in 2001, 2002, and 2003, Pastor, I have to admit that I had a mistress, and I was seeing my mistress fairly regularly on trips out of town, things like that. I cheated on my wife. So you work through that, as I'm sure you have on occasion in your ministry. Do you ever say to the wife, well, now your husband has admitted his guilt, he has made confession, and I have announced the forgiveness of his sins, so you, Mrs. Jones or whoever, now have to treat him as if the slate has been wiped clean and all of those bad memories from 2001 through 2000, now that's all gone. We're not going to think or talk about that anymore. Is that what you say to her?
Well, let's talk about this, okay? Because we're dealing
just got a little complicated, didn't it?
Well, the complication has to do with dealing with God and with one another. And on the one hand, let's assume that the husband in this case is penitent and has confessed his sins, and we pronounce forgiveness. Not only would I pronounce it forgiveness, we would be talking to the wife too about, you know, are you able to speak a word of forgiveness to the person too? And that gets to be a challenge, doesn't it? You know, and when you're talking,
I don't know. You tell me. You've been in that chair.
The fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer: "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." That would be a really hard thing to do, wouldn't it? To say, "I forgive you," but let's say that in our hypothetical example here, that the wife does say, "You know, it's really hard for me to do this, but I do love you. I know Jesus loves you. I believe that you are penitent, and Jesus forgives you, and so do I." But then she might quickly add, "But it'll be really hard for me to forget this. It'll be really hard for me to trust you again." What are you going to do? Well, obviously, she's expressed her forgiveness. She's asking God to help her to forgive. But the life from that time on is going to require rebuilding of trust, right? And, you know, she's going to, as a Christian...
if the slate is... I'm sorry to be such a troublemaker here, but not if the slate has been wiped clean.
Well, the person can say the slate is wiped clean. Is, you know, I believe that God forgives you and I forgive you too, but I also know as a human being I'm deeply hurt, and it's going to take time for us to work through this, and we're going to need to continue. And don't think that just one visit to the pastor's office is the end. We're going to need some ongoing help, some counseling, whether with my pastor or with a certified marriage counselor or somebody who's going to help us work through the issues and to rebuild the communication and rebuild the trust that has been lost and repair the damage that has been done. Because, see, that's the thing that still is there. It's not, when it comes to our relationship with God, we don't repair the damage. God took care of that in Jesus Christ, and all our efforts would be to no avail to try to repair our relationship with God. Only Christ could repair our relationship with God. And yet, humanly speaking, there can be damage that has been done that requires human effort, and we can pray, "God, help me do this, because it's hard." And it takes time, it takes patience, and we work through the issues of rebuilding trust, trying to live the right way, trying to assure the one that we've hurt and wronged that we're trying to do the right thing, and to do that. And couples do successfully do this. Not everybody does. Sometimes it doesn't work that way, whether the spouse falls again, or whether the one who was trying to forgive the one who had betrayed her, just can't quite get over the past and so on. There you're not dealing with the perfect God, you're dealing with sinful people. And that's two sinful people. Even the one who was faithful is still a sinful human being who may have trouble really forgiving and forgetting and working through this in life because she's so deeply hurt.
I'm just thinking, and I wonder if it's wrong to think this way, that as you counsel this hypothetical couple that I've sort of constructed here, and the husband admits his guilt, makes confession of his waywardness to you, and over time, as best as you can as his pastor, you come to the conclusion that his penitence is genuine, and you announce forgiveness to him. You encourage the wife to do the same thing, in spite of the... You know, I think of the... if you remember back to the Elliot Spitzer press conference when he went before the press, his wife just looked like she'd been hit by a bus.
And what would you expect?
And it's hard for me to imagine him, after making confession in this case in a press conference to the world, or maybe to his pastor or his priest, you know, whoever that might be, that he could look at his wife and say, "Now, honey, I would hope that you would judge me from this day forward." I'm thinking, not going to happen, wouldn't be prudent. It's not an intelligent move to just sort of pretend, because that's what you'd have to do. The hurt doesn't go away. The devastation doesn't just poof away. To pretend that, yes, from this day forward, we'll just start all over with a clean slate. I don't think, can that be done?
Well, when you're dealing with other human beings, a lot of times it does require rebuilding trust, or in some cases, and you know, this came up with... former President Bill Clinton, you know, or people like this. You ask, should you just simply be removed from office because we can't trust you anymore in this office? Even if we can say you can be forgiven, you know, a person can be forgiven before God and still have earthly consequences that deal with the wrongdoing. So that, for example, the former governor of Illinois, okay, you can say, all right, you know, if you confess your sins to God, is there forgiveness? Yeah, there's forgiveness. We're not going to say that you've committed the unpardonable sin. There is forgiveness. Jesus, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Then he should still be governor.
Does that mean you still get to be governor? No. I mean, you could still have a debt to pay with society where they
can
may
see
have
where some people might be puzzled by that?
Okay, well,
do you remember when the lady who was on death row in Texas, mm-hmm. she became a Christian. She became a devout Christian.
Right.
And then there were prominent pastors, prominent leaders in American Christianity who called on, I think it was Governor George Bush at the time, to pardon her because of her Christian witness. And you know what? He did not. And she went to I think they have the gas chamber in Texas. She didn't get pardoned. But I guess she went to heaven. Now, can you see where that would be confusing to some people?
I understand that people can be confused by that, which is why we have these Bible studies, isn't it? To help people think through these things clearly, biblically, to make the distinctions that God does in His Word between the kingdom of the left, the kingdom of the right, the civil realm, and dealing with God in our position with God, our relationship with God, on the merits of Christ. And so you think of the malefactor on the cross who repented. What did Jesus say to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. That man was forgiven. Jesus didn't then say, oh, hey, guys, soldiers, can I have your attention, please? Take this man down. You can't crucify him. Now I forgave him. You know, the man died. When he even said to the other malefactor, we're receiving what our deeds deserve, but this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. So, you know, you see there a pretty clear distinction, don't you? That Jesus forgave him. When he died, he went to heaven, saved by grace through faith in Jesus, the Savior. And when he said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom, you know, he was confessing faith in Jesus as the King. But he still, you know, died on a cross. He was crucified for his crimes against society.
So I'm going to ask for kind of a judgment call from you here, and the break is upon us. If you were to work through the situation with an aggrieved husband and wife because of infidelity on the part of one or the other, and the guilty party makes confession, receives absolution from you, and then looks at the victim party and says, from this day, I would hope that you would judge me from this point forward. Do you think you might be saying, hey, buddy, let's have some sensitivity to the victim party here, and let's give that person some time to work through this, even though your slate is clean before God. This is going to take some time for the party. Have some sensitivity.
Obviously, you can't say that flippantly. It is going to take sensitivity. It's going to take time, and we say, let's work on rebuilding your marriage, rebuilding your relationship, rebuilding the trust from this point on.
Pastor Warren Wirth is with us here today, and we are doing an Ask the Pastor Hour here. I'd like to hear from you if you have thoughts on this or any other issue. We'll be right back.
In Peter Kurowski's new book, The Cure for Racism, he points out that the two trees of Adam's family and the cross of Christ are important. On the next Long Gospel, we will discuss how the tree of Adam's family, of which you are a part, is a primary ingredient of the cure for the racism that exists in the world and in you.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Diane.
And I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
The Sons of Thunder pay us a visit. First Son of Thunder, Scott Kinneman, Treasury of Daily Prayer.
And we'll also be talking with Reverend Dr. Scott Seidler from Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood, what he calls Pastor Potpourri.
Potpourri.
No, potpourri.
Potpourri.
No, no, no. It's 3 to 6, the afternoon show.
Potpourri, potpourri.
No.
Potpourri.
On AM 850 KFUO.
How old is the moon? Find out next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
According to the inflated evolutionary timescale, the Earth's moon is 4.5 billion years old. A rocky body the size of the moon would be expected to be geologically active for about 1.5 billion years. Well, this means that for the last 3 billion years, the moon has been geologically settled or dead, if indeed it is that old. In the first half of the 20th century, there were reports of color changes, bright spots, hazes, and other unexplained things seen on the moon. These sightings were dismissed, since it was accepted that the moon was far too old to be geologically active. But the sightings increased to such a level that in 1968, NASA published a report on the sightings entitled The Chronological Catalogue of Reported Lunar Events. But this shouldn't be too surprising. Back in 1787, the famous astronomer William Herschel recorded a volcanic eruption on the moon. He reported that he had identified three volcanoes on the darkened limb of the moon. One, he observed, erupted, ejecting luminous material for at least 2 days. Interestingly, they were in the Aristarchus region of the moon, where more than 300 sightings of apparent volcanic activity have been reported. These reports offer good evidence that the moon is more likely thousands of years old rather than billions, thus nicely fitting in with the biblical chronology.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Let's polish up our leadership skills with business consultant and author Nancy Ortberg. She'll help us strategize with a vision that develops in others what they do best. Build the team that wants to work with you. Have fun in the process and achieve those desired outcomes. Become the leader who helps both people and organizations flourish and thrive. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, we'll take a look at tech overload in your family. Also, how to split up the baby duties between a husband and wife. And keeping your finances from interfering with your marriage. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
Back in our Bible study, Ask the Pastor with Pastor Warren Wirth, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. I'm Chuck Rathert. Numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Maybe Bible study listeners couldn't care less about baseball or sports or A-Rod, I don't know. But the question remains, should we absolve A-Rod? He's asked for absolution in that section that we listened to. He wants to be judged from this day forward. And he wants the rest of it to be forgiven and forgotten. Is baseball different than church? Is the relationship between fan and player different than the relationship between folks in the church? 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. I want to turn attention to something that's in USA Today in the Wednesday edition here in Section D. That's the purple section right in the middle of the page here, as you can see. Pastor Wirth, we have a drawing of the Statue of Liberty, and instead of holding up that torch that lights the way for give me your tired, your poor, your hungry, she has a wedding cake in her hand with the bride and groom perched atop the wedding cake here. So that is the picture that draws your attention, and the headline is Holding Up the Value of Marriage. Now, anybody who's been paying any attention here recently knows that the federal government seems to be on the verge of spending money for everything, including a federally funded ad campaign that is aimed at conflicted young adults. Now, let me just read a little bit of this to you, and then we can talk about this. Or no, let's see. Let's take this phone call first. Maybe Jeff wants to weigh in on our previous conversation. Let's see what he has to say. Hi, Jeff. You're on the Bible study.
Good to hear from you guys today, and love your show.
Thanks for calling.
Appreciate it. You know, we're talking about forgiveness. That's where the rubber really meets the road. And really what's wrong with America today is we cannot forgive. We always want to take vengeance into our own hands. And God is very clear that vengeance is mine, said the Lord. He will repay. And our obligation as Christians is to forgive, because if we don't forgive, we will not be forgiven. And obviously...
Well, now, we know that certainly works that way in the church. Does it work that way between fans and baseball players?
Well, you know what? That's a whole other ball of wax. That's the secular world. And in the world, we don't forgive. You know what I mean? So should A-Rod be forgiven? I think he should. He confessed and moved on, but unfortunately, 90% of America don't think that way.
It appears that the way things are unfolding here, A-Rod may take a popularity hit, but it appears that Major League Baseball will punish him in absolutely no way. So in terms of Major League Baseball, his slate has been wiped completely.
Well,
I guess.
Yeah, as far as how he makes his living, and gets paid very handsomely for that. But unfortunately, he'll never make it into the Hall of Fame. And just like Pete Rose.
That would be a consequence then, wouldn't it?
And Mark McGwire will never make it either because of the cloud of steroids.
All right, thanks for the call.
Appreciate you guys.
Any comments, Pastor?
Well, you and I during the break had talked about that too, and I think that's part of the issue here is to say we need to make the clear distinction that in one's relationship with God, there is complete forgiveness for those who repent and trust in the Lord Jesus who died for us and rose again. And yet, humanly speaking, in the kingdom of this world, there can be consequences that the damage is irreparable and a person may forfeit his job, his reputation, what have you. You mentioned Mark McGwire, Barry Bonds. There are others that, though they are great athletes, now that, you know, there's this suspicion or in some cases a confirmed suspicion about the use of banned substances, then it's like, well, you know, either you cannot play the game anymore, you're banned from the game, or you can play the game and make oodles of money, but you've really lost your reputation in the eyes of the fans, and you will never make it into the Hall of Fame, this kind of thing. And as we said before, whether you're talking politics or something else, a person may lose his position or something and still say, you know, you can be a Christian, you can be forgiven, but you may not be able to hold that position anymore because the public trust is no longer there for you. And so... we make that distinction between the forgiveness that we have with God and the earthly consequences that may be tied to one's behavior that one will say, well, you know, because of this, the public will no longer trust you. The public will no longer allow you to hold this position. And that sometimes that's just something you have to live with.
All right, let's talk about marriage a little bit. On a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being excellent and 1 being in terrible trouble. From your perspective as a parish pastor, where would you rate the institution of marriage in American culture? 10 is the best, 1 is the worst.
Do you mean the institution of marriage, how is it held in esteem by
pretty
people
much,
or
yeah.
What?
Yeah, well, you know, how it works out, how people who are married are getting along in their marriages, just everything.
And you said 10 is would be
10 is
best.
Everything's great. 1 is big time trouble.
It's way down there in single digits, obviously. In this regard, what you're saying that
not going to give me a number, are you?
Let's say 2. Okay,
all right,
that's bad.
Now, see, now we got something to work with.
Okay, that may be unfair, but it gives us a number to work with.
That's
now let's talk
your
about
opinion.
It. What are the things that would make one think things are in trouble there? Well, first of all, the fact that there's been a huge increase in recent decades of people who live together outside of marriage, and they have children by people they're not married to, often multiple times, in and out of relationships, having children, never bothering to get married or divorced, just moving from relationship to relationship. That's a problem. This whole thing that's pressing upon us in recent times of gay marriage and the number of people that, while still a majority of Americans, I think, see that as wrong, I think there's increasing numbers, especially among young people that are influenced to think that it's okay, you know, if somebody loves a person of the same sex, why shouldn't they get married, and so on and so forth. So there are a lot of things that would threaten the institution of marriage and people's understanding of it, and I think part of it comes back to how far we've gotten away from the Bible, that people don't understand what the Bible says about it. and are very influenced by the culture, and that culture as it comes across through movies and music and celebrities who, with their crazy lifestyles and so forth, that people begin to think, well, you know, maybe that's okay. I like this singer, I like this actor, and well, he does this or she does that. And, you know, I think people are more and more influenced by things other than the Bible, where they don't have a clue as to what the Bible says. And but the only thing they remember from the Bible are verses like, judge not, and, you know, isn't God just about love? And if I love somebody, then that makes it right. And so that's the kind of thing that really would endanger
marriage. The National Healthy Marriage Resource Center has done a survey. The margin of error is plus or minus 1.6%, which is less wiggle room than most surveys. They surveyed 18 to 30-year-olds. And here are some of the results. I'd like to get your reaction to these results. Of the 18 to 30-year-olds that they surveyed, 82% said that they expect to be married for life.
Wow. Much higher than I thought.
75% say they would rather be alone than marry the wrong person. 70% say, I have skills to make the relationship last forever. 56% say it is important to live with your partner before marriage.
That was 56%?
56%.
Think they should live together before marriage.
Yes.
Okay, so that now we begin to see some discrepancies there.
See some cracks opening up to you, Pastor?
I do, but go on.
36%, about 1 in 3, say that divorce would never be an option for me. 28% say there's only one perfect marriage partner for everyone. And 22% say lifelong commitment scares me. So you seemed to be pleasantly surprised to hear that 82% expect to be married for life. But you were seemed to be dismayed by the fact that 56, more than half, say it's important to live with your partner before marriage. So what do you make of all these?
Okay, what I make about that is I think maybe what it says is that people see the value, see it as an attractive and desirable thing to be married for life, and their idea of being married for life also probably involves some romantic ideas of, you know, loving one another and living happily ever after. But the idea of the 56% thinking it's important to live together before you get married shows where human thinking has replaced God's word in this. And let me just say, as I say to couples that I deal with that are living together outside of marriage and finally have decided they want to get married, is that when I tell them, you know, you probably are following the common wisdom, which is you should try it out to be sure that it's going to work. And it makes, from our sinful human standpoint, it makes perfect sense.
You wouldn't buy a pair of shoes without trying them on first, would you,
Pastor? Took the words right out of my mouth. You know, you try on the shoes before you buy them. You test drive the car before you buy it. But here's where marriage is fundamentally different from the shoes and the car, because you expect with these other things that when it wears out, you'll replace it. If I don't like them, then I can take them back. Whatever. You know, it's not this lifelong commitment till death do us part, for better or for worse. And that's the thing that is absolutely different about marriage from these other things. And the view of marriage, that I've got to try it out first, buys into the consumerist mindset that, well, if it doesn't work out, we can always get a divorce, or we can split up. So even though a person can say, well, I will never, ever get a divorce, it's like, well, before I get married, I'm going to try it out and make sure it works. And already, you've bought into the lie there. Instead of being able to say, no, you know, I'll be careful before I'm not going to be hasty in saying I do. I will get to know the person as well as one can without living together, but we're not going to live together. We're not going to share that level of intimacy without saying I do. And then there is the faith and the love that says, I'm taking you for better or for worse, warts and all, and we will stick it out. We will work it out. And that's what makes marriage last, not the idea that, well, I'll love you as long as the romance is there. I'll love you as long as you know, this works out, and I'm going to test first and make sure that, you know, I'll test drive and make sure that you're not pinching my toes rubbing me the wrong way. And just by entering into, in fact, again, sociological research, not only theological, you know, theologically we can say it's wrong, it's against God's word, you're a sinner, you shouldn't do this. But even sociological research that's happened over these recent decades when there's been this huge, huge increase in people living outside of marriage has shown that you're more likely to have your marriage end in divorce if you live together before marriage. And that's a really surprising finding. People at secular universities who have done the sociological research expecting the reverse, that people who were living together outside of marriage would have worked out their differences and would have had more stable relationships, found that instead it's the reverse. You're more likely to stay together if you refuse to live together outside of marriage and then tie the knot, as opposed to people who live together first and then tie the knot. They're more likely, many times more likely, to have their relationship end in divorce than if they had just not lived together before they said, I do.
Let's take a call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Arpad, you're on the Bible study.
As a pastor, in my premarital counseling sessions, it became always evident that the people don't understand really what love is. Paul's letter to the Corinthians explains what is love, forgiving and so on and so forth. And never holding anything fast and true. And so my feeling is that not understanding what true love is, what love is in its whole intent, causes man and woman to not understand what is love. And in marriage situation, how they can apply that love.
We're not talking about love, Pastor. We're talking about marriage.
Yeah.
I was just having a little fun with you.
Yes, but marriage without love is not a marriage.
All right, let's talk about it. Thanks
only by law.
Thanks for the input, Pastor.
But not by the soul.
I appreciate your call. Thank you so much for your insight. And you're right that often we our ideas of love are more influenced by Hollywood than by God's Word. And you're correct in pointing us to passages such as Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, where he says, love is patient, love is kind. You know, it isn't selfish, it isn't rude, isn't self-seeking, you know, keeps no record of wrongs. He goes on and on, talking about how what love is by how love behaves in this sin-broken world. Love is this unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. And you're saying, I will love you no matter what, I love you till death do us part. And often our views of love are much more selfish. I'll love you because you're pretty. I'll love you as long as you're pretty. I love you because you're handsome. I'll love you only as long as you're handsome. And so forth. And so we set ourselves up to fail by not looking to the perfect love of God in Christ Jesus. You know, isn't it amazing that Scripture uses the love that Christ has for the church as the model for the love in marriage? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, Paul writes to the Ephesians. And as a husband, that just blows me away because I realize what a high standard that is and how far I fall short of that. You know, God loves us in spite of our blemishes and our faults and has sacrificed himself that we could be his forever.
So
wow.
You gave me a 2 on a scale of 1 to 10 there, which is a pretty low number. After hearing these statistics that I shared with you, does that validate your number 2, or do you want to reevaluate?
You know, whatever number I assign is really neither here nor there. The point is that each of us needs to look at his own marriage as we look at society's marriages and too.
Well, not so fast.
I'm not going to get rid of you that easily.
No, you're not going to get rid of me that fast because the purpose of this story here in the USA Today is, and I'm just going to skip past the opening paragraphs here, but it says, faced with such numbers, the statistics that we talked about here and the fact that the way marriage is playing out now with people living together and all this kind of thing, faced with such numbers, the federal government, they're coming to your rescue, Pastor. They're going to help you.
Whew.
They are funding
a
$5 million, and $5 million, I guess, is like nothing these days.
Chicken
this
feed.
Billion-dollar stimulus we've got going. But they're spending $5 million taxpayer dollars to launch a national media campaign that starts this month extolling the virtues of marriage for those ages 18 to 30. We're not telling people to get married, as I turn the page. Don't underestimate the benefits of marriage, is the message, according to Paul Amato, a Pennsylvania State University sociologist and advisor to the National Healthy Marriage Resource Center, which is spearheading the campaign. So they're coming to your rescue, Pastor, going to help you move that number from two
to a five,
to
maybe.
Or
a six.
Or a three.
Okay, all right.
Just get a three. First.
Well, I tell you what, you know, I have this wonderful idea, Chuck. And you and I and, you know, KFUO and all the pastors you have on the show here, let's be the first in line, because it's a media campaign, right? A national media campaign.
Right.
And KFUO.
And we are the media.
This is media. So let's be the first in line, have our hands out there, get the first dibs on that $5
million. Yeah, I hadn't had that thought. I kind of like that idea, though.
Well, hey, come on. Let's not get behind the curve.
Maybe
on
we
this.
Can get $10 out of this.
And let's extol the virtues of marriage. But then say, oh, but then now here comes the other side. The dark side of that is you accept money from the government, and then the government has control over what you say. So then we would get our money from the government telling us we could extol marriage, but we have to extol marriage their way, not our way. And, oh, you have to leave God out of the picture. You got to leave the Bible out of the picture. And, well, what if we want to extol marriage that includes same-sex marriage? And, well, after all, and so
why do I have a feeling that that's where this is headed?
Uh-oh.
But then I'm a cynic.
Maybe that's the iceberg that you and I need to watch out for.
So, having said all this, federal government getting involved, we got young people here. Let me read this little, I think I have enough time here. The beginning part of this story says, it's written by Sharon Jason of USA Today. She says, marriage has turned into quite a quandary for many young adults. Should they or shouldn't they? Can they escape divorce? Will moving in together forestall a breakup? These conflicted feelings haven't gone without notice in Washington. Carrie and Joe Burns of St. Louis are 24 and 26. They met when she was 16 and he was 18 and dated for 8 years. Then they lived together for 9 months. Then they were engaged an additional 18 months. They finally got married in August. For Katie DeHunt, who is 18 and lives in Grosse Pointe, Michigan, quote, marriage isn't something I think about right now, unquote. The University of Michigan freshman hasn't yet even decided on a major. The average age at first marriage is now almost 26 for women and 28 for men, and a growing percentage of Americans aren't marrying at all. Provisional federal statistics released Tuesday report 7.1 marriages per 1,000 people in 2008. That's down from 10 per 1,000 in 1986, some 20 years ago. So my question to you is, now that the sociologists are studying marriage and the federal government is subsidizing marriage and the statistics have been measured and reported, if God isn't in the marriage institution somewhere, what's going to happen? What do you predict will be the outcome of this money and this initiative and this effort and this advertising campaign? If it has to be done, and it seems to me that if the federal government is involved, it will have to be done from a strictly secular perspective. What do you predict to be the outcome of all this activity?
Well, unfortunately, as many well-intentioned programs, it probably won't produce a lot of good results. And I think what we need to remind ourselves...
Yeah, you are a cynic.
We have to remind ourselves and our listeners of these things. Again, the interplay of church and state. I think the church needs to do its job of proclaiming what God's Word says about marriage and the relationship between husband and wife and so forth. We need to do that. The state does not have zero interest in marriage, though. I think this is something where, when we talk about the church in the public square, we need to be able to testify to the fact that the institution of marriage is also a secular thing, isn't it? And the government has something to say about people being married and an interest in it, because if marriage and the family are the foundation of society, then good government should be concerned that we have good marriages and good solid families, because then you have good citizenry and a solid basis of your society to be governed. And so I think there is a governmental influence, a good, in the right sense, there can be. Unfortunately, you know, there was a day when people understood that in terms that were more biblical. Their understanding of marriage and the family more closely resembled a biblical view of marriage and the family. Today, in the United States of America, with so many competing voices, my fear would be that when you're saying we're going to have solid families would be as defined by the really, really liberal Hollywood elites and so forth, where a family is however you want to define it, you know, two mommies, two daddies, all kinds of variations on things, without it being one man, one woman, you know, and their children as God gives them to them and so forth. And it becomes something that then one would have foreboding as to where this would go. Because, yeah, you're going to use the public media, you use public tax dollars to change people's ideas about what normal marriage and family looks like, and instead expand that to include same-sex marriage, polygamy, who knows what, you know. Then watch out, you know, because we're just going further down the slippery slope. Better to say, why don't we encourage churches to proclaim the truth about God's word, about marriage and the family. And in terms of tax policy and this kind of thing, I think the government can be influenced by those of us who, you know, I think a majority of people would at least claim to be Christian and claim to have a more traditional view of marriage, to encourage our lawmakers to make sure that laws do not penalize marriage, whether it's tax laws or other kinds of laws. You know, I see this like with Social Security benefits, that, you know, older people might be tempted to live together without being married because they don't want their benefits cut. And isn't there a way that we can be good stewards of finances and at the same time not penalize people who say, we're older, we're in love, he's got Social Security, I got Social Security, do we have to cut our benefits in order for us to get married? You know, we need to look at those kinds of things from a governmental standpoint and say, let's not penalize people for getting married. You know, let's find ways that they can still get their reasonable amount of Social Security or pensions or whatever it is. So that would be just an example of where government could do the right thing and promote marriage, rather than giving money to the media or, who knows, to put up billboards and say, get married.
Yeah, yeah. All right. We can all pray that somehow God will intervene and help Pastor Wirth push his number up a couple of notches from a two there. Yeah, we'll check in with you in about a year and see if anything's gotten better. Now that the government's on the scene. Thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
Pastor Warren Wirth here, our guest on our Bible study program, our Ask the Pastor program. Tomorrow, Pastors Stephen Tice and Professor Dr. Paul Holtorf will be our guests.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.